Well, I'm Mike Olmsted, the associate pastor. Keith Moore, our senior pastor, asked me a couple weeks ago to fill in for him as he and Pam are visiting Brittany, their daughter, and her family. And so as I was thinking about, so what am I supposed to preach on? The thought came to me of preaching on the kingdom of God, which I have never preached on before. And I think it's very appropriate, especially on the Sunday after Easter. So what are followers of Christ to be about between Resurrection Sunday and when Jesus returns a second time? Are we to tread water and wait? Are we to tell others to trust in Christ and tread water and wait? Well, what is God's intention after we believe in the gospel? Only recently have I started to explore this phrase, the kingdom of God, and so I'm no expert, but I'm excited about what I've discovered and want to share with you what I've found. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is found over 80 times in the New Testament. Jesus' task, he said, was to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Luke 4, 43. And actually, the kingdom of God is a huge topic. I didn't realize it till I started digging into it. It's like a rose that has all these number of petals in it that slowly open at different times. And it's a beautiful truth that's found in Scripture, and I'm just beginning to explore it. But there's aspects of the kingdom of God is that it's both present. Jesus came and he said, I'm bringing the kingdom of God. In Mark or Luke 11, 2, he said, the kingdom of God, if I cast out evil spirits by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come to you. So Jesus was ushering in the kingdom on earth. But it's also the kingdom of God is yet to come. Jesus told his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So there's an aspect in which the kingdom of God is both present in this age and also that it's going to come in the age to come. And both of these ages overlap so that when Jesus came and ushered in the kingdom, he also brought in some of the powers of the kingdom to come through the Holy Spirit and gave them to his disciples. So my question to us this morning is this. Are we as individuals in the kingdom of God or not? And how would you know? And what is our task? If we are seeking to seek the kingdom of God first, what is our task between now and when the Lord takes us home or Jesus returns a second time? So Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus said this because our first priority determines our destiny. I want to propose this morning that seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, which Jesus commands us in Matthew 6:33, has very practical implications in at least three different areas of life. So first of all, the context, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God to his disciples. And in that discourse, I want to pick up a phrase where he says, first of all, first command is don't worry about your life. This is in Matthew 6, 25 to 32. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or eat or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus notes three very common areas of life that every human being on the planet needs: what we drink, what we eat, and what we wear. The U.S. Census Bureau on April 14th of this year estimated that the U.S. retail food services for March in the United States came to $433.9 billion. It was a 1.1 increase over the previous month. The estimated clothing and clothing plus accessories per person in the U.S. in 2012 was $769 per person. So obviously, all of these three areas are still very much a part of everyday life in American society. Now, Jesus said, don't worry about this stuff. And we're all tempted to worry. We all struggle with worry. But worry wastes emotional and mental energy. And Jesus was saying to us, I want you to focus your attention on something much more lasting. The mind's eye of your heart should be on something much more permanent than food and clothes and drink. And that is his kingdom and his righteousness. And he will take care of the other basic necessities of life. So let's look at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What is the kingdom of God? What does he mean by seek first the kingdom of God? Well, I want to suggest that the kingdom of God includes all of creation. And Psalm 33, 13 to 15, we read, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. The kingdom of God includes everything in creation. And God created human life, human beings, and he gave us freedom. We notice this in Genesis 2 and 3. Freedom to be under God's rule and authority. And he gave them genuine freedom, meaning they could also reject God's authority and rule over them. And we know the result. They chose to reject being under God's authority and rule and chose their own direction. And the result of that was they rebelled against God's rule, and they were separated first from God, then from themselves, then from others, and even from creation itself. Yet God is on a mission. We see this all through the Bible. God is on mission to restore his kingdom rule back over the earth again, and over humankind, and even over the earth itself. And Abraham, he chose Abraham, and he said, Abraham, from your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And when Jesus arrived on earth, he began to talk about the kingdom of God is near. I'm ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus established a beachhead, if you will, in human society, where God is beginning to come and exert his authority back over humankind through his son, Jesus. Mark 1:15 said this, the time has come, Jesus said. This is his first words out of his mouth in his public ministry. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. First words out of Jesus' mouth, the kingdom of God is near. Now, the kingdom of God doesn't refer to a specific area, though that will one day be included. But right now, God's rule or authority means over his people. So to seek his kingdom means you want him to rule over us, to control us, to do what is right in his eyes. We want to be controlled by God's authority over us. So how does one enter the kingdom of God? Well, the scriptures are very clear, and Jesus is very clear. It's by grace. We don't earn our way there. We don't merit it. We don't do it by our own good works. Entering the kingdom of God is a gift that he gives. And God takes the initiative to draw us back to himself. Jesus spoke of this to Nicodemus in John 3. He said the following. John 3, 3 and 5. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, speaking to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And he talks about the Spirit of God being like a wind. And we just never know where the Spirit of God's going to blow next. You just never know who God's going to draw to himself next. In Colossians, Paul writes this, to the church in Colossae, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so he has rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness, anyone who enters the kingdom of God, and he places us in the kingdom of his Son. Now, one called into the kingdom of God will do a couple things. First of all, they're going to repent. We see this in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God has come, is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, repentance means to change one's mind. And before one enters the kingdom of God, we often think that our goodness is measured against other people. And we think, well, me compared to other people, well, maybe I get a B minus or C plus, but I get a passing grade. I'm not a murderer. I haven't robbed a bank. I'm pretty good. But Jesus reveals a righteousness that is wholly different from any other human being. It was God's righteousness. And so we're measured against his righteousness, not our own. And the result is in Matthew 5:3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when you and I measure ourselves against Jesus and God's righteousness, it ruins us. We realize we're spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to bring into God's presence that would earn us or merit us the privilege of being with him and with him for all eternity. It ruins us. We realize we're bankrupt. And so we change our definition of what's good. Before we enter the kingdom of God, this is what we're into. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousies, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, and that's what were some of you. You know, I would agree with what Paul wrote to Titus, in that in my stupid years, I was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures. And God, when we enter the kingdom of God, he changes us. He washes us. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart for good things, holy things. God changes us from the inside out. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. And we begin to have different affections and different desires than we had before. We want to please him who's been so merciful and gracious to us and has not counted our sins against us, even as we sang this morning. And so repentance means we turn away from what displeases God. Now we're very aware of what displeases God and is self-destructive to us. We turn away from that. And one who is called into the kingdom of God will believe or trust. We rest our souls in God's promise to accept us into his kingdom and to have him rule over us. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, and I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I was hearing someone talk recently of a Christian family praying, thanking God for their food with another family. They were on vacation together. And this other family, they're not believers. But they would give thanks on that vacation to God for their food. And they have four children in this other family that don't know Jesus. And what they've heard after that week of vacation is that these kids ask their parents, "Ma'am, can we pray? Can we thank God for our food?" Kids have a default setting to believe in God. They know. They have no problem understanding that there's somebody over them taking care of them. Children have a simple faith, and that's basically what's true of someone who enters the kingdom of God. There's a simple trust and faith in God's authority over us. He who created us, who sustains us, will provide for us. He'll take care of us. And so God promises to clean us up, to sanctify us, to set us apart for God's purposes. He gives us a new identity. He justifies us. He makes us his own sons and daughters, thanks to the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb. Now, I want to suggest that there are three positional realities that result upon entering the kingdom of God. And I'm only going to talk about one this morning. And this is on your outline. This graphic is not original with me. This comes from the Praxis Center for Church Development, Tom Johnston and crew. But he talks about, now, if you can read it, and your outline, you'll see it. The bottom of the pyramid deals with identity, being a son or daughter, an adopted son or daughter of God. And when we enter the kingdom of God, that's one of the positional realities that occurs to us. We become, by God's grace and mercy to us, an adopted son or daughter of the King. That is our identity. In Romans 8, 14 to 16, we read, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God or daughters of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." You see, the Holy Spirit who was given us the moment we believe and trust in Christ as our Savior, he reminds us, he bears witness to us that we are his. We are his daughter. We're his son. We're in his family by his mercy and grace. And Romans 8 is a great chapter for talking about the Spirit of God. Over 20 times the Spirit of God is mentioned. And this new reality is what our identity is. Now, what do people mostly use for their identity? What do people in the world use, or sometimes even Christians, what do we often are tempted to use for identity? Work. Driver's license. There you go. Teenagers, yeah. Money. Beauty. Brawn. Brains. Titles. Position. Family. We can take anything in creation which has its rightful place and its rightful place, but if we put something other than the Lord Jesus in first place, it can't bear the weight of that. And so our first priority, the first reality, is that we are a son or daughter of God. And that's what our new identity is. And that can't change. Everything else will change. Just give it time. Your identity as an adopted son or daughter does not change. And this is the basis of our new identity. In Romans 5:5, he says, "And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us." The Holy Spirit reminds us that we are loved, that we are his son or daughter. He is constantly reminding us of that through the Holy Spirit. And what the Spirit enables us to do is to talk to God. He leads us to talk to him, to cry out, "Abba, Father." We want to communicate with him. We want to listen to what he has to say to us. And we can pour out our hearts to him, no matter how we feel. We can tell him exactly what we're thinking, what we're struggling with, what we're concerned about, what we're tempted to worry about, and he hears us. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And so the Spirit leads us towards holiness of life, which requires our participation. So our salvation is a gift. We do nothing to contribute to our salvation other than our sin. Okay, but once we become a son or daughter of God, God does ask us to participate in growing in holiness. And he asks us to do two things. First of all, to set our minds on what the Spirit desires. In Romans 8:5, someone has called it meditation. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And so there's this focus of our attention on what the Spirit of God desires for us. What does the Spirit of God desire? He wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be compassionate. He wants us to care for people. He wants us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to love those that don't know Jesus. That's what the Spirit desires. And so you and I have the obligation to set our minds not on what the sinful nature desires, but on what the Spirit desires. That's the positive thing. Now we're also to do a negative thing. Romans 8:13. What the theologians call the mortification. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. There'll be no spiritual fruit. You'll be barren. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, we are still tempted to put our focus on the sinful desires of the sinful nature. We're still tempted to do that. And so how do we combat that? Do we grit our teeth and just try harder? Do we try and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps? Those don't work. We're to ask the Spirit of God to put those things to death. God, here I am. I'm tempted with lust or greed or worry or fear or whatever. Here I am, Lord. Put it to death. And he does. He does. And so we have two positive and a negative. We put our minds on what the Spirit desires. Negatively, we ask the Spirit of God to keep putting to death again and again. That's a present tense. Putting to death is a present tense. It means you got to do it more than once. You got to keep doing it until you see Jesus face to face. Keep putting to death the misdeeds of the body that you're still tempted to pursue. Now, so as we do that, these are spiritual disciplines. And you know what God wants to form in us as his sons and daughters? He wants to form the character of Jesus in us more and more. And he wants us to grow in godly character. And so as we practice these both positive and negative disciplines, setting our minds what the Spirit desires, asking the Spirit of God to put to death the misdeeds of the body, we're going to grow in Christ-likeness. We will grow in healthy ways. God begins to change our character to be more and more like that of Jesus Christ. So, but God doesn't spoil his children. Paul wrote to we see this message of Paul to the believers at Lydia. I'm not forget the city. He said this, strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They said, Paul and company, he'd just gotten stoned in Lystra. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So God uses, he permits. We see in the Job, for instance, Satan is the one that's trying to mess Job up and have him not trust God anymore. It's not God himself. God permits certain things to happen in our lives because he uses even the hardest things of life to form us and shape us to be more and more like Jesus. They cause us to lean into Jesus more. That's a good thing. We don't like the hardships. We don't like the problems. But they do force us to, if we're trusting God, we're going to lean into Jesus more and more. And that's a good thing. You see, virtue and godly character is his goal. That's his goal for us. And his goal is to transform us to be like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into godly character, into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is what God is after in us, is to develop godly character. Now, let's get practical. How does being an adopted son or daughter under God's rule via the Holy Spirit relate to his or her family relationships? Now again, this is not dealing with rules. This is dealing with godly character, being more and more like Jesus. What's that going to look like in your home life with those closest to us? Well, when it comes to our parents, we're going to seek to honor them. Honoring the office. Now, it doesn't mean that our parents did everything right. We certainly didn't as parents, and so we need to forgive them. And we seek to honor our parents. And as they get older, we want to respect their wishes as far as where they live and so forth as much as possible. And I find I only have my mom left. My dad's with the Lord. My mom, what she loves most is calling her or writing her. She loves to be that I just communicate with her. She loves to know what's going on in my life. That's really all parents want to know, you know, just kind of stay in touch. It's wonderful. And then over time, the roles are going to reverse, and you as the child will take over the parenting role when your mom or dad can't take care of themselves. And so there's a reversal of roles. But you do that because they took care of you when you were helpless. And we do the same, seek to do the same for our parents. If married, we're going to search for ways to love and respect our spouse. Husbands, we want to look for ways to be considerate of our spouse and know them. women are so different from men, and we need to make a study of what our wife is like. And their personality, their spirit is like fine china. We can damage them with just, you know, sharp words or whatever. And being inconsiderate, you can damage them. And so you don't want to do that. You're looking for ways to affirm them and love them in a considerate and kind way. And wives are going to seek to respect their husbands and not fight their husband's leadership or pursue being quarrelsome. Proverbs talks about how a quarrelsome wife is like a dripping roof. It's very annoying. You don't want to do that. If you're single, you have a unique opportunity. I believe single people they are the special operation troops of the kingdom of God. Single people are special operation troops. They can go, they can turn on a dime. They can go, stay, whatever, because they are free of encumbrances. They don't have a spouse or children to deal with. And so you can be used in wonderful ways in the kingdom of God. I read a wonderful article this week by a lawyer, female author. He's a lawyer in Dallas. And she says the good that single people can pursue include in the church, in knowledge or in their field of expertise, field of work, or in friendship. Single people have a wonderful contribution to make to society. And then if you have children, we want to set an example. Now, our example is not perfection because we're not perfect. We fail many times. And so our example is repentance and praise. We ask our kids at times to forgive us because we sin against them at times. So we're asking for forgiveness and we're praising God that our sins are forgiven by Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And son or daughter, you need the same Savior. And we want to train and instruct them in God's ways and the natural flow of life. Now to do that, instruct our children, you and I better be listening to God's word ourselves and listening to the Lord's Spirit teaching us. To teach them God's ways, we have to know God's ways. And so we want to be looking ourselves and listening to God's guidance and direction to us as parents. So secondly, how does an adopted son or daughter who is under God's rule by the Holy Spirit relate to other fellow followers of Christ? Now again, this is not about rules. It's about being a godly person. Who are you as a person? That's what's going to affect those around us as believers. Well, our first concern and most difficult is to love other believers. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That is hard to do. We need the Spirit of God's help to move that direction. And we're going to ask for forgiveness. We're going to forgive others who sin against us. And everybody has rough edges and imperfections. We're going to speak the truth in love to one another. Why? Because our goal is reconciliation. Not just proving that we're right, but to reconcile with them, that preserve the relationship. That's our goal. And the world is watching, by the way. The world is watching. And they're saying, do you Christians really love each other? Or do you hold grudges like everybody else? Do you gossip maliciously about other Christians when they're not around, like Diotrephes did about others? Or do you refuse to talk about others if they aren't present to protect their reputation? How do we speak about other Christians when they're not present? Proverbs 9:9-7 says this, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. What's the point of this passage? It's about being open to correction. We all need correction, right? None of us are perfect yet. And we need to be open to correction from other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that takes humility and grace. It takes humility and grace to hear it, to receive it. But you know, what does he say? The wise person loves those who correct him because he or she will grow in their wisdom. They know they're not perfect yet. They want to grow. So thank you for being honest with me. Thank you for pointing this out, this blind spot that I didn't see. Because you know you're going to benefit from it in the long run. We're going to use our spiritual gifts God gave us to build up others, to bless others. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's not for our glory. We're to use the gifts God's given us for the benefit of others in God's glory. He gets all the credit. And lastly, I want to suggest we pray
for our brothers and sisters in other fellowships, other church bodies, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all on the same team. We want to see them prosper. We want to see the gospel spread rapidly all over the greater Portland area. And so we're praying for others, believers in other churches around us that preach the gospel. Lastly, how does an adopted son or daughter who is under God's rule by the Holy Spirit relate to the rest of humanity? Well, we're going to pray for people that we are not sure if they know Jesus or not. This was Paul's desire. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul was praying for his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters in particular. And we are going to be praying. God's going to put people on our hearts, whether at work or where we live or where we play. God, please draw so-and-so to yourself. I don't know where they are with you, not sure, but would you please draw them? Romans 14:17 says that for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's all about character. The kingdom of God is being under the rule of God, is about changing our character to be more and more like Jesus. That's what God's about in our life. So our goal is not to tread water until Jesus returns. Our quest is to be a person of integrity, of honesty, who's a person who's trustworthy, who does the right thing, is not negligent or corrupt. This is God's goal for us. You know, we live in a world of shortcuts, of get rich at all costs, even if you have to cheat, steal, scam, and cut corners. And when somebody is a godly person, a man or woman, you will be a blessing to all those around you, whether they know Jesus or not. You will be a blessing to them. Because you are under God's rule and authority by the Holy Spirit. My grandfather on my father's side is Paul Olmsted, who I'm named after. My dad told me that they would ask my grandfather. He was a farmer in Michigan, in Freeland, Michigan. And when they were bringing in the harvest, they would ask Paul Olmsted to work at the scales at the mill because they knew that Paul Olmsted was honest. He wouldn't cheat. He was an honest man. And so this is a very important thing because depending on what farmers would get for their crops and so on, they'd ask my grandfather to work the scales. N.T. Wright in the book, After You Believe, says that character is formed by three things. First, you have to aim at the right goal. That's what the Spirit desires. Second, you have to figure out what steps you need to take to get to that goal. And third, those steps have to become habitual. A matter of second nature. So this is practice. Practice. You know, if you start a piano, now, Christine is excellent at piano. I just started taking piano lessons a few years ago. So do you just get up to the piano and start playing Beethoven? Do you expect to be able to do that? No, you won't. It takes lots of practice to learn a musical instrument. It takes lots of practice to learn a second language. And you and I need practice to become godly. Paul writes to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. It takes practice to keep fixing our minds on what the Spirit desires and keep putting to death the misdeeds of our sinful nature. That takes practice. And God has work for us to do in the new kingdom, in the new heaven, and the new earth. In Revelation, it says we're going to do two things, worship and reign. Now, I have no idea what he's going to do with the pastors because you don't need pastors in heaven. I know it, but don't you want to, we want to be moving in that direction to be ready, to be prepared for whatever God has for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And being a person of godly character is exactly what you and I need to strive for. That's what it means to seek first God's kingdom in our life, and his righteousness, doing what is right in his eyes. Daniel was a man of a godly character. Daniel 6 says, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to bring grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. May that be true of us. John Wooden was an everyday Bible reader raised on a farm in Indiana where he did chores before the sun came up. It took hours to finish. He was a 3-time All-American in college. His philosophy was to prepare his players for life, not just to win a basketball game. He emphasized getting everybody in peak condition. He taught them the value of the fundamentals. He drilled them to play as a team and hit the open man on offense. He taught them about defense is mostly hard work and can often be sustained game after game. He created a running team that continually harassed the man with the ball. His teams always seemed to play as hard at the end of the game as they did at the beginning. He coached for 27 years and saw his teams win 10 NCAA national championships in a 12-year period, a feat unmatched by any other college basketball coach. Two NBA teams wanted to hire him, but he let his wife and children decide if he should do it. They talked it over and decided it would be best for him to stay at UCLA, which he did. He was faithful to his wife, Nell, and she to him for 53 years. John Wooden made $32,500 a year. On Thursday, January 15th, 2009, Flight 1549 left from LaGuardia Airport for Charlotte, North Carolina. The captain, Chesley Sullenberger, better known as Sully, did all the usual checks. Everything was fine on the Airbus A320. 2 minutes after takeoff, they ran into a flock of Canadian geese. Immediately, the engines were severely damaged and lost power. The plane was headed for the Bronx, a very densely populated area of New York City. Sully and his co-pilot made several major decisions instantly if they were going to save the lives of the people on board and on the ground. Landing on the ground, well, the only really landing ground was the New Jersey Turnpike, which is way full of traffic. And so the only other option was the Hudson River. Extremely difficult place to land an airplane. One small mistake, and the plane would turn over like a gymnast and break into pieces before sinking. In 2 to 3 minutes, Sully and his co-pilot had to do several vital procedures for such a landing. The plane had to be exactly level when landing with the nose slightly up. Sully was also a glider pilot instructor. The plane landed perfectly, but that was no fluke. Because Sully had developed and practiced good procedures over the years, coupled with his experience and training, his choices that day saved all on board. So are we seeking to put the kingdom of God first in our lives? Or is something else our first priority? What habits of the heart are we pursuing as an adopted son or daughter of God? Are we seeking to be filled with the Spirit every day? Are we meditating on the Scriptures, seeking to know our Heavenly Father better? Are we talking to Him, setting our minds on what the Spirit desires, and letting the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of our sinful nature? What kind of habits are we practicing at home with our spouse and children, parents? Are we loving our fellow followers of Christ, speaking the truth in love, seeking always reconciliation? Are we open to correction? Are we using the spiritual gifts the Lord's given us for the common good of others? Is our quest to be a person of integrity, of honesty, of being a trustworthy person in whatever we do without being corrupt or negligent? You see, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness impacts every relationship of life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You sent Your Son Jesus and that He is the one that changes us from the inside out. May we seek His kingdom and His righteousness first and let You take care of all the other details. May You keep forming in us that godly character that You desire. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.